In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's Old Testament text, Leviticus 19, is a bunch of laws. And if you were to read, we just have a section of the chapter. If you were to read the rest of the chapter, you'd encounter more laws. And you know what? If you read the whole book, you get a whole lot of laws. This is the whole tone set by this book of Leviticus. It contains all kinds of rules. You've got all kinds of ceremonial rules about how the priests are to conduct themselves and what sacrifice is to be offered for this corresponding sin and that sort of thing. But you also have in there moral rules, how we are to live. And that's what we were looking at this morning in our reading. None of the laws that we encounter here are what you would call earth-shattering or even surprising. In fact, we might even say they're quite pedestrian. Nevertheless, the law of God is good, and each one of us can always use a review of how God wants his people to live, so let's go over them. The first law, rules that we hear about, have to do with how a farmer harvests his fields and gathers grapes from his vineyard, and he's to do so in a way that leaves a little extra for the poor and the sojourner. I don't see any farmers here today. Maybe then the modern equivalent for something like this would be this. You don't want to budget every last penny or spend every dollar you have. Even after you've set aside money for tithes and offerings, maybe it makes sense to leave a little extra so you can help people in need whenever an opportunity arises. Going on, the text really just restates Commandments 7, 8, and 2. All right, it says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Then there are commands to be good to others, and for employers to be fair to their employees, and commands for everyone not to mistreat the disabled. "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." And on that last point, isn't that interesting? It's a stern reminder that those who may easily be taken advantage of in this world have the Lord watching over them, and he will repay. It's a stern rebuke and stern warning. It goes on to say, "You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." This was probably a radical concept 3,000 years ago, but for us, of course, it's very, very familiar. In America, we espouse the truth that justice is blind. In fact, our entire legal system is built upon this premise. We don't have a different set of laws for the rich and the poor. Everyone is supposed to be held accountable and judged by the same laws. The next command is another one we would classify as typical. It says, the text says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." You know, this really just says more commentary on the command not to bear false witness. But we all know how important this is, and we need to be reminded of it often, because a good reputation is something so difficult to earn, and yet it can be destroyed in an instant with slander and lies. And this is one that easily convicts us all, because it's something we are easily drawn into. It's easy to spread something we've heard without checking all of the facts. It's so easy to do and so difficult to avoid. The next command is something along the lines of you might say common sense. It says, "You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor." And that's kind of a difficult translation. Another one renders it this way: "Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life." In other words, you have the commandment that you shall not murder, but lest you think there's any loopholes here, no, you really can't hurt or harm your neighbor in any way. Anything short of killing them is still wrong. And the next sentence is a furthering of the same idea. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." And then it adds, "But reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." And when you think about it, hatred is a gateway sin. It leads to violence. It leads to all kinds of other sins. Therefore, it's forbidden, as any moral person would tell you. And the second part of the command is just one way to not show hatred. Instead of hating someone who sins, we ought to show them their sin, reason with them, rebuke them, call attention to it. And not for the purpose of playing holier than thou, but to help the person to see the error of their ways and hopefully repent. Isn't that what we would want somebody to do for us? Rather than stand in judgment over us, help us to see our wrong and reason with us. But it says if we don't do this, we'll share in that person's guilt. The final rule or law from our text says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against one of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's like somebody once said that if we all lived by that rule, eye for an eye, sooner or later the whole world would go blind. No, instead of seeking revenge, we're to follow the golden rule, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So, as I pointed out several times along the way here, there's nothing really remarkable about this, right? In fact, so far, anything that's been said today, you could say it in a synagogue, you could say it in a mosque, you could say it in a secular ethics class. I mean, this is ethics 101. This is morality for dummies, right? But when we look at this in context, then these commands become, in fact, remarkable. You see, what makes these rules and commands significant is the introduction. It's the first two verses of this chapter. You see, unlike the world's standard of ethics, these are not really suggestions or merely suggestions or helpful pieces of advice for you to try and live by. They are not encouragement to just give it your best shot and do the best you can. Now, these rules are introduced with this absolute command: you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And what these words tell us is that God is not interested in our best effort. He isn't interested in close to perfect. No, God demands perfection. Anything less than this is failure. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be sinless, pure, without blemish, upright, righteous, completely good. But did you know that the most basic meaning of the word holy is separate? God is separate from us in the truest sense of the word. He is separate from all uncleanness, evil, and sin. He exists at a level that is totally distinct from our world. He is life and light, and we live in a world of death and darkness. Therefore, when the Lord tells us to be holy as He is holy, He's calling us to be something completely different from what we are. This absolute concept of holiness is repeated throughout the scriptures, and it's what makes our understanding of God's law so different from the way many others understand the Bible. Knowing that God commands perfection changes these words from, what, helpful aphorisms to live by, to instead damning principles which condemn us all. But in the end, this is what God's law does. Ever since man's fall into sin, there's no such thing as perfect obedience. Oh, sure, we try. We strive to be good and mind our behavior and be aware of how God wants us to live. But how is this going to help us in the final judgment? None of us is holy as the Lord is holy. None of us is capable of this perfection that God is after. And the problem we have is that none of us can please God with our lives because we aren't perfect. We aren't holy. What God demands is something we cannot achieve. And all who try to achieve this, some sort of God-pleasing holiness, have failed. You know, historically, you've got all kinds of attempts at this, radical in some ways. I mean, think about the monks, these guys who got it in their heads that what God really wants for us to do is shave our head and join a monastery and cut ourselves off from the rest of society, really be holy and separate in that sense. And you know what happened? They just sinned in monasteries. And you know what? The same sort of things have been said of the Amish or the Quakers. They even call these things holiness movements or perfectionism. This idea that if we just tweak society right, we can come up with a plan where our lives will be almost perfect. And they only resulted in isolation. No matter how much human energy we expend, we cannot capture the holiness God requires. We know this too, don't we? All of us have felt our sins. We're well aware of our failures to live up to even our own standards, let alone God's. We go to church, we read the Bible, and still our lives are filled with sin and all its consequences. The good we want to do, we do not do. The evil we want to avoid, this we keep on doing. We know full well we cannot be holy as God is holy. Our lives are so steeped in sin and failure that we cannot be holy by any one thought or action, or by a whole series of thoughts and actions. And so this leads us to the question, then how are we supposed to obey God's rules if we can't even get the first demand right, which is be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy? If we can't even do this, then how will any of us be saved? What Scripture makes clear to us is that we are not holy, nor are we capable of the kind of perfection and holiness that God demands. And at the same time, God also says the only way we can achieve any kind of holiness is if he stretches out his gracious hand to us and supplies us with the very holiness he requires. And this is what he has done for us by sending Christ Jesus into the world. God sent forth his only begotten Son into this world to be holy for us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to remove our unholiness and unrighteousness by being perfectly holy and perfectly righteous in our place. Jesus satisfied the justice of God by standing in for all humanity and living a perfect life for us. What's more, not only has Christ lived a holy and perfect life for us, he also took our sinfulness upon himself. Scripture says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And accordingly, when he died not because he was a sinner, but because our sins were upon him. All of this he did willingly. He did it because he loves us and because there was no other way whereby we could have forgiveness and life. But God didn't let Jesus remain dead. Christ was resurrected on the third day, defeating death in the grave. And this risen Savior has promised that whoever trusts in him will not only have their sins taken away, they'll have his righteousness placed upon them. They too will rise from the dead on the last day, and they will live forever in his kingdom. As Christians, then, we believe that we're not all that holy of ourselves, but because of Christ and his accredited holiness, we're called holy, we're called righteous. To put it another way, we can never be holy because of the lives we've lived, but because of the gifts we receive in Jesus. We're called holy not because we've achieved perfection, but because perfection has been achieved on our behalf, and by believing in the Holy One, his holiness is imputed to us. And that is something unexpected and remarkable. But it should be said that some people have problems thinking about holiness in these terms. They'd rather earn it themselves. You know, some Christians feel it's a grave mistake to even talk this way about righteousness, because what is going to be the result? People will be lazy. They won't try. They won't try to do good and pay attention to God's law. They think that this kind of talk prevents people from working at doing the things that God demands in his law. But this objection in itself is telling. It tells us about the motivation of those who strive for holiness with an eye towards pleasing God. Those who talk about holiness as something which man must accomplish by his own hard work and dedication belie the fact that they perform their good deeds with an eye towards winning merit and really out of fear of punishment. Put it crassly, a lot of people think that they have to do the right thing to try to appease the big angry bully in the sky, because if you don't, he's going to get you. But isn't that a terrible motivation for doing good? Aren't there better reasons for following the Lord's commands, listening to his law? Aren't love, praise, and thankfulness much nobler reasons for obeying God? Think about it in terms of business. Would you rather have an employee who does everything you tell him because he's terrified of you, and he's afraid he's going to lose his job, and he's afraid at any minute you're going to dock his pay? Or would you rather have an employee who loves his job, loves coming to work, loves working for you, knows that you give him a fair wage and thinks it's the best thing in the world? Which would you rather, the one who loves you or fears you? Which one do you think would steal from you or slander you or abandon you the moment he gets a better offer? And isn't it the same before God? Apart from Christ, we should be terrified of God. We should tremble before him without any confidence whatsoever, because we're sinners, and he's holy, and he tells us to be holy, and we don't measure up. Apart from Christ, it makes sense that we try and appease God out of some sense of terror and dread. But we have Christ as our Savior. And knowing that he loves us and has taken away our sins, we are free to serve God confidently and without fear. Not because we're in grave terror over our lives, but because we are grateful for his great love for us. And this then is how we as Christians should approach the law we read in the Bible. It's never a means of salvation as if we could keep this perfectly and impress God with our lives. We can only approach the law knowing full well that Christ has fulfilled it for us, and knowing that God has saved us from all sin and that he is even now preparing a place for us in his kingdom. We ought to happily listen to his law and dedicate our lives in service to God, and striving all the more to do what is written in the law and the commandments, and to love and to serve our neighbor as he directs us to do. In joyful response to what God has done for us in Christ, let us happily love our neighbors as ourselves, and not grow tired or weary of doing good, but instead, as ones who are called holy in Jesus Christ, let us strive to be what he has called us. Amen.